There we go. All right. Today is Exodus chapter 30 and 31. And if we are moving along. We're probably maybe a month before we're going to be done with Exodus, and we're going to I think we need to take a vote this time what we're going to do next. However, you know, Sheila is going to lead us through a few studies. Yeah, she's going to do some apologetic type stuff for us, which is going to be really good. I've seen her notes and they're excellent. So but you know, we're going to talk once again using some of actually there's a spattering of things through chapter 30 and 31. You know, we're going to talk about the skill that God gave to the artisans that actually had to do, you know, the construction of the tabernacle and the creation of the garments, those kind of things that we've already studied. But also, you know, there's the two altars. We've dealt with the bronze altar just a little bit back in chapter 27, but now that we're going to deal with the golden altar, we're going to talk about both of those and how they kind of play off each other. I promised you we'd talk more in detail about the altars now. But this is all about creating sacred space. And the question is, how do you keep it sacred? And so God has established a system in order to keep it sacred. And oftentimes when we hear that word atonement because of our catechism, especially if you're Reformed, you know, we're always thinking about us being atoned. But, you know, as we kind of crisscross today with Leviticus, especially, you know, on the Day of Atonement, we'll find out that blood is never applied to people. Blood is only applied to things. Okay? And so atonement, you know, especially the Day of Atonement, has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with our sin. It has everything to do with sacred space.
Is atonement forgiveness?
Atonement is cleansing. Okay? And again, if you have a deeply Reformed background, you will say atonement and forgiveness are synonymous. They are not. They are not. Atonement and salvation have absolutely nothing to do with each other. Atonement comes after salvation, not before or prior or during.
It's a made-up word, isn't it?
It is.
What is it?
It's a made-up word.
Kapoor.
The English translator of the Bible made up the word.
Made up the word.
Nothing good for it.
Right.
So what was the Hebrew?
I didn't know that.
Kapoor.
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 I've heard of that.
Mm-hmm. You teach me something new
every week?
Cleansing.
Is that a C or a K?
K. Well, I mean, yeah.
K-I-P-P-U-R.
Yeah. So that's a transliteration.
Well, like Yom Kippur.
Yeah, well, that's what it is. Day of Atonement. Yom is day. Kapoor is atonement. Day of Atonement. So there you have it. So, all right, okay, let's get going. We're never going to get finished here. I can make this short. Shut up your mouth. All right, so here we go. Okay, first of all, let's you know, I like the way Heiser does this, so I'm going to do it exactly the way he does it. He said, you know, look at both of the altars simultaneously. First of all, and because it gives you an idea of, again, the gradations of sacred space. If you remember, Exodus 27, 1 through 8 talks about the altar and the brazen altar. In other words, the bronze altar where the sacrifices are burnt. It says this: "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Now, we're going to talk a lot about horns today, because what's that all about? Why would you put a horn on an altar? You know, why would you do that? Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with, you guessed it, bronze. Okay, why? Why bronze? You shall put pots for it and receive its ashes and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze. Okay, so you're getting the pattern here, as Heiser puts it. And on the net you shall make four bronze rings, and at its four corners you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. So there's that bronze altar, and it's bronze because it's not in the holy place or the holy of holies. Okay, in other words, it's not in the tent. It's outside. It's outside the tent. Again, the place of sacrifice, outside the tent, outside the wall of Jerusalem. Where was Jesus sacrificed? Golgotha, outside the city, outside. That's where the sacrifices take place, outside. And so, the further away you get from the presence of God, the least valuable the furniture is. Okay, so it's and obviously, bronze is practical. Gold is not practical for a lot of heat. Okay, gold melts. Bronze is not going to melt. Okay, so there's a practicality to it. Now, we have it now. We have these four horns that are on the four corners of the altar, and God says something very specific about the making of the horns. You can't just carve a horn and stick it on there. You know, it's got to be an integral part of the whole base. So it's one piece, okay? Keep that in mind.
So it's inlaid in it.
Hmm?
It's inlaid.
Yeah, well, okay, so you've got the acacia wood, so you've got a great big old giant block of acacia wood, and you've got a guy carving that piece out of that block. He's not carving pieces and molding them together. It's one piece.
Okay, so and this horn is not from an animal.
No.
Okay.
No, it's not from an animal. It is wood. It's carved out of that piece of wood and then overlaid, thickly overlaid in this case, with bronze. So the acacia wood actually is just serving as a mold. That's what it's doing. It, you know, if there were any oxygen in there, which there wouldn't have been, the wood would have burned up eventually. You know. Now relate the same thing to Exodus 30, the first 10 verses, about this other altar that's inside the tent, but not in the holy of holy place. It's sitting right in front of the veil that separates the holy of holies from the holy place. Okay? Now, think about that for a minute. And it says this, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood." Okay? Same thing. "A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit shall be its breadth. It shall be square." So even though it's smaller, it's of the same dimensions, okay? And 2 cubits shall be its height. It's a foot shorter. "Its horns shall be of one piece with it," same thing, okay? "You shall overlay it with," you guessed it, "pure gold," because it's close to God. "Its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it, and you shall make 2 golden rings for it under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it. You shall make them, and you shall, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet you." Now that's the important thing. God is going to meet you above this. So what's going on? Why is he meeting us above it? You know, why is that the meeting place? Okay. "Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it," and we're going to talk about that incense. There's 2 major things that incense does. We'll talk about that. "Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it. Okay, not for sin, for it, the altar itself, in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Okay, so now, you know, you look at it and you think, well, okay, if we go to, and we're not going to go because it would take too long, but yeah, Sheila's got a great picture up there. We'll talk about that in a minute. But, you know, Leviticus 16 is all about the Day of Atonement. Everything that's happening here that God is talking about in the future, this is the reason why it's being constructed. And remember, too, that to get the priest ready to go, these pieces of furniture weren't necessary. That's another thing to think about, you know. They weren't necessary to get the priesthood ready to go. And so, you know, there's something else about these things that, you know, we need to discuss today. And so, now, you know, the bronze altar, obviously, outside. And the gold altar, obviously, in the Holy of Holies. So here's the bronze altar, and there's the horns. You can see the four horns. Now, you know, whenever one high-ranking official who thought they should be king of Israel was about to be killed by the rightful king, what did they do? They went in and they grabbed the horns of the altar. Okay? Because that was a place of safety. I mean, I'm holding on to the horn. Didn't do them all a lot of good, but you know, that's they knew.
Holy.
That's right. They knew this horn represented something. What was that? You know, that's the thing that we're going to be talking about, you know, a lot today, actually. So Sarna says this: the altar for burnt offerings uncovered in the Judean temple at Arad, and this is the reason why I went back and looking for it, corresponds exactly to the dimensions of that in the tabernacle. And then so he goes on and you know, that he's talking about, you know, all the different aspects and how it was made, that sort of thing. You know, we're not going to talk about that today. But I think, you know, the one of the interesting things is he says this: the horn-shaped projections at the upper corners were to be carved out of the wooden structure and then bronze so as to become integral parts of the altar. They were not to be made separately and then attached to it. The golden altar of incense also had horns, and Ezekiel, and so there we have that. And, you know, where was I here? And Ezekiel envisages a horn altar for the rebuilt temple. Okay, so, you know, these horned altars are, you know, very, very important structures. A Canaanite horn altar was found at Megiddo. So, again, you know, horn altars were not unique to Israel. They were all throughout the ancient Near East. And Israelite examples have been excavated at both Dan and Beersheba. All of this shows that great importance was attached to the horns, a conclusion reinforced by the ritual connected with them. They were dabbed with the blood from the slaughtered animal sacrifices in rites of consecration and expiation. Okay, so, you know, that they serve as, well, they serve as the receiving point of the blood. Again, blood's not put on people, blood's put on things, and the horns are the things that it's put on. The Megiddo altar and others prove that the horn altar was not exclusively Israelite. Its origin and significance are shrouded in mystery. The horn may have been widely regarded as a symbol of strength, power, and fertility. Okay, so and certainly it was. But listen to how God's word talks about horn, just all the way through. The horn, if you go, you know, anywhere in the Old Testament, you're going to quickly run into the word horn, you know. It's all throughout. 1 Samuel 2:10 says this, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Okay, so, you know, obviously, you know, this horn has to do with strength, prowess, command, authority. You know, what do you do to take the sting out of a bull? You cut his horns off, right? I mean, that, you know, too bad Mark wasn't here today because, you know, he could testify to these things. You know, it goes on, there's just all kinds of examples. 2 Samuel 22:3, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation." He's the strength of my salvation. If it were just up to me, totally up to me, I would have no horn that I could be saved. But because God is the horn of my salvation, I have great confidence in who I am in Christ. I have great confidence in who I am as God's people, you know, because he's the horn of my salvation.
So he's the authority, he's the strength.
He's the authority, the strength. I mean, he grants it. Ezekiel 29:21. "On that day, I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. I will open your lips among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Okay. Ezekiel goes on. He references it a couple more times exactly like that. Amos 6:13, "You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, 'We have not by our own strength captured Carmen ourselves,'" and, you know, Carmen is related to, you know, the Hebrew term for horns. Here's something really interesting. If we were in Paris and we were at the Louvre and we were looking at medieval paintings, and, you know, before the Age of Enlightenment, all medieval paintings had a religious theme to it. And this particular painting had Moses. And the interesting thing about Moses, he had bull horns. I mean, he had horns, you know. And because, you know, the verbal form of the word horn in Hebrew, the word horn in Hebrew is karin, okay. But the verbal form of Karin means to shine. And so in those verses where Moses came down and his face was shining, they were looking at that word saying, what does that mean? You know, and obviously they said, well, we know it means horn. And so they put horns on Moses. Okay. In those medieval paintings, Moses has cow horns, literally horns coming out on top of his head.
Well, didn't he shine so bright they had to put a veil on?
Mm-hmm, that's right. So they didn't know what to do with it. You know, they didn't know what to do with it, so they put horns on Moses' head. It's very interesting. You know, Psalm 92:10, "But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil." So, you know, this, it's easy to see, it's easy to see that, you know, the many authors of the Old Testament considered the horn, you know, strength. And the reason why it couldn't just have been attached on is because it would have been too easy to knock off. And so, you know, when you were coming in and you were overcoming a people, okay, if you were the general of an army and you were defeating and you were capturing people, the first thing you would do is go to their temple and you would break the horns off of their altar.
Really?
That's what you would do. And that would tell the people immediately your God was not strong enough.
It's like burning their flag.
Exactly. It was the same as burning their flag. taking their flag down. You would knock the horns off their altar, and that would say you've been defeated.
So that's why Daniel gets the vision of the different horns coming up.
Correct. The horns related to the kings, exactly. That's right.
It would be like different flags
coming up. Same exact thing. You're right. Yeah. So, you know, I think it's Sarna here. He goes on, since horn is the symbol of power, particularly kingly power, it is not unnatural that it represents God's anointed one, the Messiah. Psalm 148:14, Ezekiel 29:21, which we already read, you know, he relates to those. But at Psalm 148:14, he has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him, praise the Lord. And you know, as you read all of Psalm 148, it's a messianic psalm. You know, Jesus is the horn of our salvation. He's the one that's been raised up. Even though, you know, sometimes the Bible talks about Jesus as a branch or a root that's coming out of dry ground, you know, but it also, you know, probably more so than that picture, along with the star and scepter picture of the Messiah, he's talked about as a horn, you know. That's who he
does
is.
Does it relate somehow to blowing of the trumpet too?
Having the shofar be made of a horn. Yeah, I think that's something that you should say. Well, okay, that makes sense.
Yeah,
that they make a shofar out of a horn. Now, because there's more than just that as a noisemaker for Israel, because there's the silver trumpets. There's the different types of trumpets that are made out of metal.
Oh, okay. But the shofar
is a very special sound and horn used in special occasions, and it does have to do with the Messiah, for sure.
Was it the
shofar? No. No, the shofar is actually made out of a horn. Sheila can show it to you.
We do have one.
Joshua Blue, right? When
made out of an animal's
horn. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, made out of an animal's horn. Right. Exactly. Okay. So, you know, there you have it. There's the altars and their purpose. The outside altar is to burn the sacrifice. And, you know, it's obvious, I think. I mean, the fire marshal would probably get all over God if they moved that altar inside the tent. That would not work. You know, it would deplete the oxygen out of the tent, if nothing else, you know. But it's going to be on the outside, and that's where the sacrifices are. Yeah, so there's the shofar, and that is a genuine ram's horn. It's a ram's horn. Yeah. If you stick your nose on the end of the mouthpiece there, and just give it a sniff, you will smell dead animal.
No thanks.
Okay. No, you will smell dead animal.
I see it. I where it is.
Can you play it for us?
Yep. That one is so hard to play. It is very hard to play.
But it's beautiful. It is gorgeous. Isn't it just gorgeous?
Yeah, it is. It's very pretty.
You smell that animal?
If you know how to blow a trumpet, you can do it.
I can play a didgeridoo.
Okay, well.
Not that, and do you do that?
Go ahead and give it a shot, Jesse. There you go.
I don't think that's the sound that's intended to come out.
Well, not quite. It's a little anemic, but that's it. That's it.
You don't want to play?
Yeah.
No, yeah.
I'm not
going to
play.
Okay.
That's pretty cool. I'm going to try that after church. I think I can get it.
I think you can get it.
Okay, I'll bet he can.
It's hard when you're smiling.
Yeah.
And I'm relaxed.
Now, okay, so let's talk a little bit more in detail about the altar of incense then, okay? Because it's in closer proximity to God. It's made out of gold. It's in the holy place in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony. That's how it's described here in Scripture, Exodus 30. Verse 6, and it segues into something, an interesting discussion, because, you know, I think one of the most interesting thing about all this is the incense itself. And the fact that God is the imagery of God meeting us at this place. Now, the first thing that I want you to see is that there's restrictions placed on this altar. You know, God said that, you know, there's a certain type of incense and no other kind of incense mixture can be burnt on this altar. You can't bring anything from the outside and bring it and burn it on this altar. You know, you can't bring a part of the sacrifice. You can't give a grain offering on this. You can't give a drink offering on this. You know, you can't do it. It's reserved, you know, specifically for incense. And the embers of this altar is fueled by the embers of the altar on the outside. Okay? So, you know, you can't have unauthorized fire come in on this altar. You know, Nadab and Abihu and Leviticus chapter 10 are going to find that out in the worst way. You can't do that. And the other thing, too, is you can't have an incense that's not the mixture, that the formula that they're given also in Scripture. You know, they're given the formula. They're given the formula for the showbread, you know, the recipe, I should say, for the showbread. They're given the recipe for the incense. To make a long story a little bit shorter, let's talk about, I'm just going to kind of drill down to the two things that everybody, especially in scholarship, but also in Second Temple period literature, you find, you know, the reasons why these things are the way they are. You know, why would God care about saying there's a certain recipe for the incense and you do not stray from this recipe? Well, again, you know, if you have a Deuteronomy 32 worldview, you understand that there's all kinds of altars and all kinds of temples all over the ancient Near East, all structured about the same, and each god has their particular mixture as far as incense is concerned. And if you think about the fact that we're creating sacred space here, and you're thinking about the fact that when Aaron comes in and he's trimming and getting things ready in the morning and the evening, you know, after, you know, it's had enough time, the menorah's had enough time to burn, and the oil's kind of, you know, petering out, and the wicks need to be trimmed, and the oil needs to be filled back up twice a day. Before he does that, he's putting the incense on the altar. Okay, and that is making a fragrance, a smell. What happens on Valentine's Day if you come home and you have another woman's perfume on your person and give your wife a big hug? Yeah, yeah, you're not going to have a very good Valentine's Day night. It's not going to happen, okay? It's really a lot the same. You know, you're not going to burn another god's incense as we create sacred space with Yahweh. Only this smell will do. Only this recipe will do. Okay? It's his and it's no other God's. And so as we're creating this sacred space, now, you know, there's a lot of talk, and probably rightfully so. You know, the place probably would stink without it. I mean, after all, you're burning flesh on the outside. Okay? You're completely burning flesh up. Mm-hmm. That's probably not the greatest smell, although God, you know,
barbecue.
It is barbecue, well, but
no sauce on
burnt hair, though. Burnt hair kind of ruins the whole thing.
Yeah. Burnt hair is the worst.
Yeah, you know, so you know, that's probably a foul smell, yeah. And so the incense takes care of that. Mm-hmm. But it, again, it's the unique smell. You walk into this sacred space. Everything in there is unique to Yahweh. It's his sacred space, and it's the sacred space that you're allowed in. And it's the sacred space that you're allowed in because you've done atoning things to yourself to wipe out the common from where you came. Okay? That's the point. You're coming from other than sacred space. And you're coming into sacred space. And that's the reason why, because we're going to talk about the little laver or laver or however you want to say it. This is the little bronze bowl that was made out of the mirrors. Yeah, exactly. That Aaron and the priest would come and wash the common stuff off of them. They have dust on their feet from common places. Mm-hmm. You can't walk into the holy place with that dust on your feet. And that's the reason why that laver didn't need to be there when they were first being ordained and being prepared and ready. They had to do a whole bath, not just a little laver bath. But now they have to use that laver to get the common off of them so that they can go into the sacred.
That's the circle thing?
Mm-hmm.
It makes me think about being set apart.
Yeah, that's right, Susan.
So in the New Testament, when God says, we're the aroma of Christ.
Yes.
Death to some and life to others.
Exactly. Yeah, 1 Corinthians.
Yeah.
Yes.
Is there any connection here to when Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples?
No question.
And Peter's like, wash me all over. And mm-hmm. he's like, you've already been washed.
You've already been washed.
I just need to wash your feet now.
Same thing. This is the exact same thing.
Oh.
You know, you should think of this. Yes.
So basically he's saying, like, you've already been anointed for priesthood.
Yes.
And so now we just need to wash your feet.
You just need to take the common off of you so you can come in the sacred space.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Exactly right. Which, you know, I mean, obviously, cleanliness during a meal was commanded by the law, you know.
And didn't they sit? Kind of lay around the table,
mm-hmm.
so their feet would have been.
They walk through cow poop all the time,
right.
Or, you know, animal poop all the time. So, you know, you need to wash your feet. But the point, though, is that it does match this for sure. You know, mm-hmm. it does match it. and so, you know, a lot of the things, like Jesse was talking about this morning, he's dressed up. Why? Well, because, you know, it's not, it's not common, you know. This isn't a common time. This is a sacred time. So it's like, okay, yeah. Not that it's necessary. It's not. But you know, that's the mindset. The mindset is to say, you know, special. And so, you know, and the interesting thing is, like, back east, it, you know, everybody goes to work in a suit, and so it's very popular back east now to go to work in something more. Go to worship in something more casual because it's the unusual. It's not the common. It's the unusual. It's just interesting that it works that way, but it does. first of all, then I want you to see that, you know, the incense is used to create the smell of Yahweh in that sacred space. But number two, he appears above that incense in the smoke, in the cloud, okay? Because there is a cloud. It creates a cloud. Incense creates smoke. It creates a cloud. Mm-hmm. So there's a cloud there above the mercy seat, and that's where God appears, because without a cloud, God cannot come near his people, okay? Again, you know, I say this all the time. I was taught this. It was drilled into my head by my Hebrew professor. You know, the word cloud is the second most important word in the Hebrew language in the Bible. Yahweh is the first, but cloud is the second, because without the cloud, we can't stand close to Yahweh. We can't get close to Yahweh. And this incense was a manufactured cloud. Okay? And so we're manufacturing this cloud so that we can come closer to Yahweh than if it weren't there. Go ahead,
if Connor. If you go into a Jewish temple today, would you smell the same smell?
I would think that you would smell the same smell.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
We have the recipe, but I don't know what some of the ingredients are. But
I'm intrigued. you are in good company, because many scholars say exactly those exact same words. Mm-hmm. We have the recipe, but we don't necessarily know exactly what those ingredients are. Although there are some in Judaism say yes, we do know.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, we do know. especially the people that's planning on rebuilding the temple.
And they probably frown upon, obviously, a common use of it. Like,
yes.
You shouldn't go buy it.
Exactly.
Just use it to sweeten your home up.
Right. No, no, no. That would not be acceptable. That would definitely not be acceptable. You don't use it other than on this altar. Yeah.
Do you think that's what the Catholic Church uses for their incense? Or do you think that's a different one?
It doesn't smell the
same. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I'm just not sure. I really don't know about that.
Great.
So, you know, Sarna, you know, going back to Sarna, he makes that point. Thus, the cloud of incense screens the high priest from the divine presence, even as it serves as a constant reminder of it. The cloud of glory is said to descend on the tabernacle and to suffuse it only after the structure is entirely completed and only at the end of the 7 days of ceremony. The phenomenon expresses divine satisfaction and acceptance of the shrine and signifies its divine legitimation as the house of worship. Hence, it would have been premature to produce the cloud of incense at the installation of the priesthood. That's the reason why it wasn't even talked about. It's only necessary now. It's only necessary here. And so, you know, the interesting thing, you know, there's a Jewish philosopher, his name, I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing this right, Maimonides, I think I'm pronouncing that right. He maintains that the use of incense was originally instituted, to sweeten the stench. So he talks about that. And also to produce the cloud. And so, you know, just to give you an idea of where some of these ideas come from, you know, there's a lot of Second Temple period Jewish writings of these philosophers that talk about such things. As a matter of fact, they're extremely interested in all the little details of all of these things that are going on inside of this sacred space. So there's a lot of white papers that you can read, you know, they're not necessarily in Middle Earth, you know, you can't Google them, but if you pay for them, you can read them. And of course, you know, in Egyptology, it's also clear that, you know, in Egyptian religion, it was used for, you know, the same two things. Now, what's interesting about the completion of the tabernacle now, where we're getting to it, it's completed and then the Sabbath is celebrated. Okay? And so, you know, this harkens back to the creation story once again. Okay? All the work is done and then we have the Sabbath. So now all the work is done in the sanctuary, and now, you know, we have the Sabbath. And so, you know, most scholars will, you know, make the comment here that that the Sabbath overrules all of, or rules above, you know, all of the workings of the building of sacred space, that it resides above it. It's the last thing that happens once all the work is done, and it rules over the work. It completely rules over the work. And so, you know, to put the Sabbath in its place is how they'll speak of that. And so then let's talk about, you know, one other thing that's very interesting in the text here. Exodus 30, 11 through 16, let me read that. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, now this is a census for taxing purposes, the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom. Now that's an interesting word, for his life, okay, a ransom for his life, okay. To the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Okay, so now this is going to keep, you know, the curses of God toward the gods and the people of Egypt away from them, okay, away from his people. And it's going to happen through a census and a tax that's taken from the people during the census. This is interesting.
And the tax is for the ransom.
The tax is the ransom for the people, okay? Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Thanks for that. Now I know. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. That's not a lot of money. Okay, it's not a lot of money, but the point is, it's a ransom. Now, this is the interesting part about that ransom. And this goes a long way when you think about who you are in Christ. Think about this for a second. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. Now, here's the main piece of the uniqueness of this. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall not take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it to the... You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting. Okay, that's the what we've just built. That it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. See, atonement happens after you become a citizen, not before or not during. The atonement tax is taken because you are a citizen. Okay, you are counted among God's people.
Happen?
It just happens.
The one time?
Yeah, it's a census, yeah.
Well, did it happen every census?
Well, you know, the theocracy started with this.
Okay.
Okay, the theocracy started, and there was a tax that kept the theocracy going. That's called the tithe. Right. Okay, and the tithe happened twice a year. It was 10% twice a year. So that's 20% of your income is taken to run God's theocracy, okay? And then every third year, 30% was taken. So basically, the tax on God's people to run the theocracy, which was the priesthood, the temple, all the whole government of God, was 23 1/3%. You paid that as a tax. And we still use that word inappropriately, tithe. I tithe to my church. No, you give a free will offering to church, and that's all you're required of today because there is no theocracy anymore. This was planned obsolescence. This was going to be rendered completely obsolete when Jesus resurrected from the dead. It's gone. We don't owe that tax anymore. That's done. The only thing that we give today is a free will offering to which the Apostle Paul says, you should be praying, you should be hearing, you should be doing this. If God tells you to give a dollar a year, you give a dollar a year. If he tells you to give everything you earn in the year, that's what you do. Has nothing to do with 10%. You know, a tithe, 10%. It doesn't even mean that. It's 23 1/3%. So, you know, get your facts together.
why did they connect it with then that there would be no plague among them when you number them?
Because God's people hear his voice and they're paying the tax that he requires.
They're doing
that. And the tax that he requires doesn't have anything to do with your class, with your skin color, with your social status, everybody pays the same amount.
Or you get audited by God.
Yeah, or you get audited by God.
So that's what it's like. Or death cut, or you're not.
You're going to face the plagues that the people who are not citizens face. Right.
That we saw when in Exodus Earth. When
I wondered why they put that census thing in there.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean that Jesus atoned for our sins?
That is a Reformation catechismal statement.
It's not actually in the Bible.
Where? You know, show it to me.
Wow.
Show it to me.
But I've been told that.
Well, of course you have.
Years.
But so what should pay for my sins? You know, where, what is the relationship between Jesus' death and my sin being forgiven?
The relationship, the only thing that you're guilty of that causes you to be not in the kingdom is the sin of saying, Jesus is not my king. That's it. That's it. It's not murder. It's not stealing.
Because he can forgive all.
It's not adultery. The point is, it doesn't need to be forgiven. It doesn't need to be forgiven. But it is. It is, but it doesn't need to be. In other words, you know, if you are going to be excluded from God's kingdom because you happen to take a paperclip home that your employer owned, you're in big trouble. No, the point is, who's your king? That's the point. It's who's your king? That's the rebellion. There comes a day when that 4-year-old or that 6-year-old or that 10-year-old says, he's not my king. So innocent goes to guilty and comes back to innocent again. When you bow your knee to Jesus and say, I lay down my arms, you are my king. I take your amnesty that you so freely give me. And then from that point on, Jesus continually atones for your sin.
Yeah.
It's not counted against you.
And then asking for forgiveness is an act of worship.
Of course it is.
It's an act of
course it is.
Just declaring he's your king.
And it's an act of atonement.
Okay, yeah.
Okay?
Yeah.
It's an act of atonement.
So, Jesus didn't have to die for God's wrath to be satisfied. We've debunked that one. Why did Jesus have to die again? I'm losing the importance of the cross.
Authority.
Okay, what do you
now mean? I have all authority. Now go and make disciples. I've got all the authority back.
He conquered death.
Sin is not your issue. Sin is not your biggest problem. Death is your biggest problem.
The wages of sin is death.
The wages of sin is death. That's right.
Not damnation.
No.
Death.
That's right. There's no resurrection.
We literally replaced the word the wages of sin.
Can you write on a cross? That's more so
about
messianic.
You're gonna
die. My Baptist is getting involved.
Oh no, I hear you. It takes a long time to work through all this stuff, but it's the way it is. Well, we have someone in the back of the room wants to speak.
So I'm listening to you, and I'm hearing, like, for the first time, and I don't know why, that, you know, the allegiance here, and there were more of these because of the other gods.
Yes.
Their allegiance was just as great to theirs, because that's what they were taught.
Yes.
And so it's like, to break them away from that, like, they were given the same thing with a different god than we were given with our god. And it's like, well, they were pretty much set up for failure, not being of God's chosen people. And then having to reverse that out, I mean, that's what this whole world, this whole time is about.
Yes.
Like, you're reversing out, you're telling them that, yeah, you guys and what you were set up with, your formula is all wrong. And our formula is right.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a hard thing. I mean, that's allegiance to, like, if you did it by country now, or if you do it within a country and by you know, party now, this, you understand the segregation and the separation and the desire to not want to come over.
But they made a choice at
Babel. Well, yes, that's true. Okay, so now let's talk about evangelism then. Okay, because that's where we're headed.
Right?
That's where we're at. We're talking about walking out of this tabernacle where we experience God's sacred space, his smell, his gabod, his glory, all those kinds of things, and his law, the way we interact with him, all those kinds of things. We walk out of this place, and when Jesus says, go and make disciples of the ethne, the other people who have similar sanctuaries, who have similar sacred spaces, you're going to go and say, I know what you've been dealing with. I know who your gods are. I know how powerful they are. I know how they've oppressed you. I know how you've suffered under them. Now, Jesus is saying he has gone and taken their keys away. They don't have authority over you anymore. I want you to come home. You will follow me back to our sanctuary. That's exactly. You don't have to fear death anymore. They're not going to kill you. Jesus has taken that authority away from them. Follow me. We'll go back to our tabernacle and we will tabernacle with the God Most High. That's evangelism. That's the gospel. The good news is Jesus has made that way, that pathway back.
And it is very important then in that whole context to acknowledge that the reality of their religion before, you know, saying yes, but, or yes, and, you know, I think it's more yes, and. Because, I mean, I think that so often Christians try to illegitimize other religions. It's all made up and you guys think it's all BS, but it's not.
That's not true.
That's so far from the truth.
That's right.
It's like, we are doing a great disservice to these people by not offering the respect of the fact that, they did have a God that is maybe a lesser God than our God.
But powerful all the same.
Yes.
The word demon means demigod.
Yes, it does.
It's a second tier.
And it makes me think of God, there's no condemnation in Christ.
Right.
All the other gods are so
there's condemnation all over. Yes,
they're
absolutely.
Shame. There's literally no condemnation. That's
right.
Good news.
Yeah, all the other gods did not want to dwell with their people. They wanted to stay on the mountain. They just wanted what they wanted from the people when they wanted it. And it was constant condemnation and constant just self-sacrifice to the God, and nothing came back in return. Absolutely nothing came back in return. You know, and when Scripture says you can't outgive God, it's talking about exactly that. Mm-hmm. There's no such thing as you laying your life on the altar of Jesus Christ and not receiving back 1,000 times more than you've given. That's the way it works.
And I think another thing that I think about is like when we are talking so much about the essence or the scent, of course, like the scent of something always is reminiscent of another thing. It brings you back to that moment at that
always.
Time. That
good
place.
Point. Yeah.
And so then I feel like, then you, or even like with when you have a spouse, and then you know the smell of your spouse versus the smell of someone else, that's what brings you comfort and familiarity, and this is where I belong versus this is not where I belong, and this is not of me, and this is not anything. You know what I mean? Like that whole, it really connects with you on a deeper physical level.
Yes, as a matter of fact, you know, and again, the book of Job answers every question that a human being has ever asked. But, I mean, when Job said, you know, I've suffered for so long, I haven't smelled my wife's breath in months and months and months. See, that's what he's talking about.
Mm.
That's exactly what he's talking about.
So when Nadab and Abihu, it wasn't just like some campfire that they were bringing in.
No.
It was probably an Egyptian or some other
God's
deity's formula. Recipe. Yeah.
It was.
But when he says, he told them, he said,
that's why I killed them.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That makes more sense.
It does. Because it was.
It says they'll be cut off from the people if they bring anything else in. That's not right.
Mm-hmm.
They knew that. Why did they do that?
Because these guys. Hey, look. I mean, it's. The sad situation you put yourself in when you consider ancient people ignorant, when you consider the fact that you're somehow evolving, your mind has evolved past who they were.
No.
You can forget. These people constructed pyramids, guys. Pyramids that we can't even build today. These people were not cavemen imbeciles. They were extremely sharp. They were people like Plato and Aristotle. I mean, these people were thinkers far above what we can think today, and they knew for sure this was real. They knew it was real.
Yeah, we were at such a deficit just on that foundation.
Exactly.
Right.
One of the things I run into is people, Americans, this is an American problem, I think. They don't understand this idea of other gods existing.
Right.
So if you were to define God for them, how would you do that?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you know, I think you really do need to go back to the word Elohim and right. use it the way, you know, biblical writers use it. And they use it in you
beginning.
Know. Yeah, that's right.
But
and they use it in
about,
five different ways.
Yeah, so those five ways are like
God
the
Most
rulers,
High,
okay.
The, Baal.
Okay.
If you look at the Hebrew and you read the English translation and you see B-A-A-L, Baal, the
right.
God Baal, that word is Elohim. That's it.
Interesting. Yeah.
And because, you know, the translators start jiving with these words so that you can sort of comprehend and understand it. But the problem with that is that, you know, they leave you void of what they're actually doing. They simply give him a name, and he doesn't have a name. Baal doesn't have a name. He's Elohim.
The Bible Project uses the phrase spirit beings or spiritual beings.
Right,
yeah.
And that's what I've been using.
Yeah.
And that's how
that's right.
been describing it, because I'm trying to teach some people in my life this idea right now. And
mm-hmm.
I did lead them to just go study the word Elohim. It's
mm-hmm.
not the name of God.
No.
It's the description of.
It's all right. Yeah. He's a disembodied
okay.
spirit.
And boy, does that not go down good.
No, it doesn't go down good at all.
So if we're looking at like Buddha,
mm-hmm.
could he have been
mm-hmm.
Elohim?
Well, he was human.
Yeah, but he was human. Yeah. So now the interest.
Buddha was human.
Buddha's. Yeah.
Behind
yeah.
is always
exactly. So
giving him, but could he also be Nephilim?
It's possible, but the way I want you to see Buddha is exactly the way you see Pharaoh.
Okay.
He's a demigod. In other words, he is supposedly, you know, the incarnate son of Horus. Okay,
mm-hmm.
Pharaoh. And same thing with Buddha. He's the incarnate son of whatever that El Shaddai, whatever, I mean, not El Shaddai,
yeah.
but
Elohim.
Yeah. yeah. the point is that that's how you should see Buddha. Same as Pharaoh. Exactly the same.
So this is slightly different, but as we learn more about how the ancient church and how Israelites lived their life, and my catechisms get loosened and broken, I am wrestling with how do I worship? How do I live as a Christian? And like, what does church look like? All these practical types of things.
Mm-hmm.
And I learn about this, and there's such a beauty that I think I it's what I clung to in the Catholic Church was the incense and the holy water and like the ceremony and the meaning of it. And yeah, but not just the acts of it as a robot, but like we are cleansing the altar before communion because this is serious, like that kind of stuff I miss. And when I learn about this, on one hand I hear, well now we don't need to do this, it's not necessary anymore because God doesn't have to hide in a cloud or he makes us sacred space. And I feel almost, I should rejoice. Cognitively I know that that is such a good thing,
mm-hmm.
but I want to do this. And so then I sit here and I say, well, do I start mixing these things in with the way that I...
you don't have to worry about this anymore.
No, it's right, true.
It's not
but she wants
here.
To.
But
I understand.
It's a way of expressing
that. But
yeah,
it's true. But remember, it is planned obsolescence. This
right.
is now obsolete.
So I ask this question because I cognitively see it's obsolete.
Today it's your witness.
Yeah.
Well, there are many Jews that still practice kosher laws.
Of course.
Even after Jesus.
Of course.
And so there are some things that they kept that they're like, well, this
is
how
I haven't asked my question. My question really is, how would you diagnose that, so to speak? What am I longing for with that?
Mm. Well, yeah. I think there is a human longing to actually commune with God in a very physical way,
mm-hmm.
in a physical way,
mm-hmm.
okay? And that's what this is.
Mm-hmm.
But not my warning to you, which would be my warning to myself, because, you know, I'm kind of with you. But the point is, if you're not doing it right, that's worse than not doing it. Mm-hmm. I mean, and Scripture says that over and over and over again.
Yeah. How do you connect then with the physicality of how intimate we interact with God now without having all of the physical things? What does that look like?
Yeah. Well, you know.
It's just your way of life.
It's your
way
of
your witness.
Is Saturday night for me different than other nights? The answer to that is yes. You know, it's very unusual for us because, you know, we sit out on the front porch all the time. It's very unusual for us to have a Saturday night kind of event. It happens every now and then, but it's unusual. Why? Well, because it's just not that time. You know, I'm trying to get my mind wrapped around, you know, what I'm going to say. I'm trying to be prepared for you guys so that, you know, I can give you what you come here for. You know, I mean, it's a different time. Now, Sunday night, hey, you know, party on, whatever. I mean, you know, it's all done and it's a different night. It's a different kind of environment, mm-hmm. You know. So, I mean, that's the only way that I could probably describe it.
So I hear
it, maybe.
Words like responsibility for the gifts that God's giving.
Yeah.
Aren't we to do that in our private prayer time? You know, that prayer of sometimes just falling on your face before God and praying?
Yeah, you know.
Do you not get that closeness that?
Well, Sheila's better at that than I am, and especially both doing it and teaching about it. But okay, yeah, don't say anything yet. Mm-hmm. But yeah, I mean, I do agree. But I can tell you this, at least in my life. I don't know. Henry Blackaby would disagree with what I'm about to say. Because, you know, I mean, and I believe Henry Blackaby, because, you know, he would say that, you know, there is nothing worth stepping two steps away from God on Monday as opposed to what it was on Sunday. And I agree with him. However, you know, I know in my life I do that. I know in my life I move into the holy place and then back out into the outer court.
Yeah.
I do. Mm-hmm. You know, I admit it. You know, I do. I mean, you know, this time is.
They even did that at that time.
Yeah, sure. This time is more sacred than any other time of the week for me. Any other time of the week. Not, you know, I mean, I teach more than one time, but this time is just special. It's you know.
Sabbath.
It's who I am. You know, it's. I just treat it more special. And then, you know, when we're done, I start relaxing. It's like, okay, you know, I can have a glass of wine again. I can do this, nap. I can do that. What? And I nap and, you know, I goof off and yeah, sure. And I watch the motocross races, you know. Fall off the roof. I do all kinds of things, you know. But that I don't do, you know, Saturday evening at twilight until, you know, 1 o'clock on Sunday. It's just different.
Is communion supposed to be kind of like a placeholder for that then?
I think so. I think it is.
I think that is a good opportunity for what you're, you know, describing.
Because Jesus says, remember.
Right.
Okay.
And all of this is remember. It's for remembrance.
Exactly right. Yeah.
So okay. I hear you, Sharon, where you say, isn't it your private prayer life? And certainly I have moments in prayer where it feels that way, but that's not, this might not be the right words, but it takes a lot to get there. And I almost feel like mentally I have to go through these steps and visual and just imagine and pull myself.
Mm. Well, I have a friend who's Catholic, and she's that way. Mm. But she's very much a Christian. Mm-hmm. And her and I, she says, I still go to the Catholic Church. She said, I like that. But she says, the priest I have is very, he's not traditional Catholic. Hmm. So she says that he really preaches the word. And so she said, I can get both. You know, I can get my anointing or whatever you do there. And I don't know what Catholic Church is.
Very true.
Yeah. She says, I feel complete then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Special.
I have a friend, the same thing, where she was raised Catholic, and she gets the message from a more modern Christian church. Mm-hmm. However, she still goes to Catholic church because of the rituals. It makes her feel closer to God.
When you're brought up with that, it's just like catechism. It's just like, I'm really struggling with getting my catechism out of my life. Mm-hmm. And it's the same thing.
Because I was raised non-denominational, and I joined the Catholic Church when I was 18 because I was so, wow, this feels different. We're aware that God is king and like all of that. And so now I'm trying to figure out, is it all invisible now?
Do you equate it to like holiness? Like
what about anointing of oil?
Because I know it's positive. On people things.
Who are...
Hey, knock it off over there.
Is that are we doing anything bad?
No. We're told to do it. Even in the... Yeah. No, I mean, the oil represents the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
You know, I look at that picture up there and the activities that are going on. And I don't know what it made me think of this, but boy, there's got to be a lot of infrastructure around that. There's got to be storage areas for all the water that's necessary to fill that...
Good for you, John. That's right.
And there had to be corrals for animals. There had to be parking for camels.
Yeah.
There had to be latrines.
Sure they did.
There had to be sidewalks.
That's why it took 23 1/3% of the income to run it. It was a big operation.
There's a lot more to that.
And
feed the priests.
And feed the priests, yeah, because they didn't work. I mean, they worked in the temple. They didn't. All right. So, okay, well, we haven't let Sheila say what she... Okay, Jesse.
I think to Kylie's point, now she's leaving. But.
Yeah, that's okay. She's...
She has
to go to the Holy of Holy places.
Get that holy water?
The Holy of Bolies.
Yeah, right.
Holy of Bolies.
All right, yeah, we're really drifting here. So... No, I haven't yet. Okay.
I was just thinking that I think Daniel is a good example of that, where he lost the temple and the ritual, and he was in a foreign land like we are.
Yes.
And so what he did was he created his own. Three times a day he would go and he'd face the temple and he'd pray. And so he like created that special time with God.
Yeah, that's a good point, Jesse.
Eat certain foods to not... Right.
Yeah, and I do. I think, like, for me, I do just a spray that makes me be present because I tend to have ADD a little bit. So I do like just a spray. But I mean, I know that my prayer is the incense to God. However, right before that, I do that to bring me to that space of being present and being there with God and focusing on God.
Mm-hmm.
So that gets my mind kind of clear, and then I know that the offering is that what I give to him. So it still could be like that for Kylie, where she could have something for herself that feels like that.
No, it's pretty late, so I'm not...
Yeah.
Actually, everything we've been talking about, most all will come up in the next two lessons that I have planned. One, the apologetics. Why did he die? All that's going to come up. And you're going to hear from the rabbi point of view, messianic rabbis. Mm-hmm. And I think it will probably shatter everything we've ever believed. I know even myself, I don't even want to give my book away anymore. Because I would not, when I wrote, I would not write it the same way.
Right.
The Father did not turn his face away. And the wrath was not on Jesus.
Mm-hmm. You mean the book you wrote?
Yeah. I mean, I'm already thinking, I can't give that away anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's not what happened. It's just not. It wasn't about the wrath of sin. And his Father was right there with him.
Mm-hmm.
And you read Psalm 22, and it says, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And they just take that one verse and go, oh, God turned his face away. But you didn't read the rest of the Psalm that he was probably quoted. And in verse 24, he said, oh, but you'll never turn your face away. Mm-hmm. Now, he knew he was right there with him.
Mm-hmm.
He knew he was right there. So I think we have gotten it all off. And I think we need to do this apologetics and the way it's going to be done. We are going to look at the key elements of what it truly means to be in the kingdom. And we're going to word them the way Scripture words them.
What does apologetics
mean? I'm looking forward to that. apologetic just means making the
defense.
Right? Yeah, that's good. That's a good word. Yeah. The defense of what we believe.
Mm-hmm.
Our defense.
How to defend your faith.
So that's going to come up. But these, this is excellent. Everything you said is perfect. I'm sitting here saying, okay,
well,
we're going to do this. We're going to do this.
Well, okay, just for recording purposes, because this is starting to amble. Yeah, I should have. But at any rate, a lot of these statements I thought were extremely good, so I just left it running. But okay, so we'll pick up next week in 32 and 33, and then we'll probably do 35 through 40, maybe over a 2-week period. But other than that, because it's just repetition. Chapters 35 through 40 is basically just saying exactly the same thing that we've already studied. So, all right. So, God bless you. Have a good week.